Ruth chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. Let's pray and then we'll get into God's word. Father, we thank you so much for just this time that we can spend together in your word. Lord, we thank you for just the fact that your word is powerful, that it transforms lives. And God, we pray that today you would do a work of transformation. Thank you that the victory, that the battle that we are in, that Jesus has already won the victory. And I pray this morning that you would just speak to our hearts. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in our fifth and final study here in the book of Ruth, and if you are just joining us or if you've missed a week or so, I'll just bring you up to speed really quick here is that the chapter one was all about decisions, and we saw a man by the name of Elimelech who was living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, but the house of bread, Bethlehem, Israel, was going through a time of famine, and so he decides that he's going to take his family, his wife, his two sons, and go to Moab in order to save them, to preserve his family. He gets to Moab. His two sons end up marrying Moabite women, but then something happens. Elimelech dies, and both of his sons die as well. And then his wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant, she decides that, you know, she has a decision to make, and she decides that she's going to go back home to Bethlehem, that God is blessing and working again in the house of bread, and so she goes, I'm going home, and the prodigal daughter sets out to return, and then one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, decides, you know what, I'm going to go with you. And she pledges to Naomi, at the end of chapter 1 there, that famous speech where she says, I'm going to go with you and your people will be my people and your God will be my God and where you go, I'm going to go and let nothing but death separate us. And so Ruth heads back with Naomi and they end up in Bethlehem. And then chapter 2 was all about the providence of God and about blessing. And we see there in chapter 2 verse 3 where Ruth just so happens, it says, that she ends up wandering into the field of this guy by the name of Boaz. And she's going there to come behind the reapers and pick up the scraps. It was kind of their welfare system of that day to help those who were poor. And so that's what she's doing. And we come to find out that this guy Boaz, he has a heart for her. And he just wants to bless her extra special. And we find that this whole thing that it looks like at first is just happenstance is really the providence of God working in the lives of these ordinary people to carry out his bigger plan. And then chapter 3 was about a proposal. Ruth, we looked at it last time, she sneaks into the threshing floor, uncovers Boaz's feet, and basically says to him, will you marry me? Will you play the part of the kinsman redeemer? And he's more than happy to do that. And we looked at that the criteria for the kinsman redeemer was that he, first of all, had to be able. He had to be able to afford to purchase the property and marry the widow. And Boaz was able. And he had to be willing. He had to want to do it. And boy, Boaz was more than willing to do that. But he also had to be the nearest kinsman. And this was the problem because Boaz says, there's one who is closer than I. And when we heard him say that, our hearts wanted to say to Boaz, you know, forget about the rules. You love her and she loves you. Marry her for crying out loud. But Boaz is a godly man. And he's a man of character. And because of that, he's determined to do the right thing. And he's not going to be led by his emotions or by his glands. He's going to honor God in all things. And he's going to make sure that if this relationship is meant to be, that it starts off on the right foot. So Boaz in chapter 3 says, let me go talk to this other fellow. And if he's unwilling to play the part of the kinsman redeemer, then I will be happy to do it. And we noted, we saw where he sent Naomi home with a gift. She was really, really touched by that. And she looks at Ruth and she's like, man, this guy, he is hot for you. And he's not going to rest until he gets this done. And we see Boaz in chapter 4. That's where it kicks off. He's a can-do guy and he wants to make this happen. And so chapter 4 is about redemption. And the terms buy and redeem and redemption are used over 15 times in this chapter. And it's here that we see that Boaz is really a picture of Jesus Christ. seeking to redeem something, to pay the price in order to ultimately set it free. So we pick it up, the story, in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, and sit down here." And so he came aside and sat down. Pause there for just a moment. The gates in this day and age were sort of the town center, if you would. They were the city hall. It was where the elders sat. It was where issues were addressed. It was where court was held. It was even where battle strategy was put together. Everything happened in the gates, which kind of gives us a little bit of insight into what Jesus meant when he said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. He wasn't talking about literally fiery gates chasing after Christians, but he was talking about the battle strategy, because it was there in the gates that they would look to put together the battle strategies. So Boaz goes here to the gates and he sees this guy come along and he says, "Hey, come aside, friend." I love the way the King James Version puts it. He says, King James says this, "Ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down here." I like that, you know. Ho, such a one, turn aside. And it's interesting to me, why is this guy's name not mentioned? Why does the Holy Spirit keep him anonymous? I think the logical answer is that it was the Lord's desire to not embarrass this man and his family. And so he leaves him obscure. And from here on out, we'll refer to him as Mr. X. And so in verse 2, it says, "And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And so they sat down." And this again shows the influence of this man Boaz, that he was a man who was respected, a man of character. And he sees these 10 elders and says, "Okay, guys, come and sit down." And they all joined together. And then Boaz said to Mr. X, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.'" What Boaz is doing here is he is giving this guy the first right of refusal. That's the idea. And in verse 5, we read that the man said, "I'll redeem it." In fact, in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. I mean, it's like with conviction that he's like, "Yes, I will do this." And he's no doubt thinking, hey, Naomi is old. She's past the childbearing age. This is a no-brainer. I'm going to buy this field, and when she dies, my assets are going to be enlarged. This is a good business decision. And so he says, "I will redeem it." And all of the romantics in the room gasp. We're like, "No. No, we don't want to see this guy do this," because we've been rooting for Ruth and Boaz to get together since chapter 2, since we saw her wander into the field. And then when we watched her in chapter 3, you know, sneak into the threshing floor and uncover his feet. And when he woke up and said, "What are you doing here?" And she says, "You know, I want you to play the part of the kinsman redeemer." And he's like, "Okay, I want to do that." And we're like, "Yes, wedding bells." You know, I mean, we're excited. But then he says, "But," and we're like, "No, no buts. There's another one. There's someone closer. There's a kinsman who is closer than I am. And if we were in this crowd here and we hear this guy say, 'Yes, I will redeem,' and again, we're gasping. We're like, 'Oh, no.'" And I think Boaz would look at us and just say, "Chill, relax. I've got a backup plan." Verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.'" And now we're like, "Ah, that was smooth, Boaz." Verse 6, "And the close relative, Mr. X, said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it.'" Here's the problem. This guy says, "I can't redeem it," because he's only interested in the field. He's not interested in the bride. This guy looks at this now and he says, hey, this is a bad deal. I'm going to pay for this parcel. I'm going to produce a child with Ruth. I'm going to raise him up. And when he gets older, I'm going to give it to him and I get nothing in return. I don't like that deal. Notice how he puts it. I cannot redeem it for myself lest I ruin my inheritance. And although none of us in the room want this guy to marry Ruth, we can't just ignore what he's doing here. You see, this is the problem with this man. He's thinking only of business. He's not thinking of posterity. He's not seeing the bigger picture. This whole process of the Levirate law and the kinsman redeemer was set up by God in order to preserve the nation of Israel. It was set up by God in order to preserve individual families in the nation of Israel so that their family line wouldn't go away, so that their name and their lineage would carry on. That was the bigger picture. That was why God set this up to begin with. And this guy has a chance to play a part in the bigger picture of God, but he's not willing because it's going to ruin his own inheritance. And you know what? Believers in Jesus Christ, believers in the church today often make this same mistake. And far less is at stake. People who fail to see the part that they can play in the bigger picture of the kingdom of God. That God has called us into His family, into His body, to use our talents and to use our resources and to use our time for His glory, to play a bigger part in this thing, this plan of God, that the plan of redemption. And one of the ways that God allows us to take part and play a part in this incredible plan of redemption that is His mission and His plan for the world is with our giving. It's with our tithe and our offerings. In fact, God says this about our resources. He says, all of it is mine. It all belongs to me. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 90%. I'm just going to ask you, 90% is for you to do with what you want to do. I'm just going to ask that you would take the 10% and that you would give it, invest it back in my plan, that you would invest it back in my kingdom, that you would invest it back in my purpose. And He's giving us this chance to play a part in the bigger picture of redemption. But the problem is very few take God up on His offer. In fact, in most churches, now this church is a little bit better, not a lot, but a little bit better, but in most churches today, only 9% of the people who attend the church actually tithe on a regular basis. So many don't, because like this man, they're only focused in the here and now. Like this man, they're not seeing the big picture. Like this man, they think, I can't invest in that because it's going to ruin my budget. I can't invest in that because it's going to ruin my inheritance, or it's going to ruin my plans and my desires and what I want to do. And the church today is filled with people who live with that consumer mentality. What's in it for me? And it's interesting on this issue of tithing that it's the one area in the whole entire Bible, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where God says, hey, test me on this. Put me to the test as you give and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven with blessing. Now, I'm not saying any of this to make anybody here feel bad. But as your pastor, I just want you to make sure that you are doing exactly what God wants you to do, that you may be playing that part and really just experiencing all that God has for you. And I know through experience and through Scripture the joy that comes from being invested in the kingdom of God. This guy thought, if I do this, I'm not going to get anything out of it. It's a bad deal for me. And he was so wrong. Because this was his chance to participate in the overall bigger plan of God. But like I said, this guy was only interested in the field, but not the bride. And God wants the complete opposite for us. He wants our focus to be on the bride, His church, not the field. And it's interesting because Boaz, he didn't care about the field. He just wanted Ruth, the bride. And this is another way in which Ruth is a great picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, tells a story of a man walking through a field and he stumbles upon a treasure. And so what does he do? Jesus says he goes and he sells everything that he has that he might buy the field in order to get the treasure. And that's how Jesus sees us. The world, it's the field, but we're the treasure that is in the field. And Jesus is not so much interested in the field as he is in the treasure that is in the field. And he came to redeem the field in order to get the treasure. He came to redeem the world in order to get the treasure, the bride, you and I. And so the field is the stage for the bride. And that's one of the things that Satan failed to realize when he tempted Jesus. Remember, it says that he took Jesus and put him up on a high ridge and overlooking the kingdoms of the world. And he said, bow down to me and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And he didn't understand that the field, the kingdoms, really wasn't so much of a temptation to Jesus because he was coming not for the kingdoms, but for the treasure. And so it really wasn't so much a temptation to him, like it will be for the Antichrist and like it is for so many today that get so wrapped up in the field. When Charlemagne, that emperor, was being buried, and he asked that he would be placed in this walk-in kind of tomb, and he's sitting there upon his throne, and they put one of those robes on him, a royal robe and a crown upon his head, and they set him there, his dead body, with his bony finger pointing to a Bible sitting on his lap. And to that verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, that says, what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? You see, Jesus understood, hey, the world, the field, it's temporary. It's going to burn. It's souls, it's lives that are eternal. That new car, you know, that you're driving around or maybe that you're going to get for Christmas, you walk out, the bow's on it, you know, and you're like, yeah, preach it, Pastor Rob, I want one of those. It's awesome, but it's going to burn. It's going to burn. That house, that remodeled kitchen, you know, and none of that's bad, but understand, it's all going to burn. It's temporary. You and I are eternal. You and I are what's going to last forever. You and I are going to live forever. And if you're here today and you've been ignoring Christ and you haven't given your heart to Christ, know this, that you're eternal. If you die in that state, if you continue to do that, you will be separated from Jesus. You'll be separated from God forever. In a place that the Bible describes as being really, really awful. Boaz wasn't interested in the field. He just wanted the bride. Because to him, Ruth was a crown. In Proverbs chapter 4, 12, verse 4, it says, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. And she was a woman of noble character. And he looked at her and he was like, you know, man, she's a crown. But ladies, listen, she didn't start off as a crown. She started off as a Moabite worshiping a false god. Probably sexually active, and she was from a bad family and a horrible town. Her husband dies. She's barren. She comes to Bethlehem and she has radical baggage. And she's left to this place of being, you know, like a beggar. She's out, you know, picking up aluminum cans. And through this incredible story that we've been looking at these past several weeks, we've seen Ruth the Moabitess transform. We've seen this unfolding of her going from a foreigner in chapter 2, verse 10, to being lower than a migrant worker in chapter 2, verse 13, to being a lady in waiting in chapter 3, verse 9, to being, as we'll see now, a wife in chapter 4. So Mr. X says, no can do, bad deal, I can't do this, it's going to ruin my inheritance. Verse 7, we pick it up. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to another, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Pause there for a moment, give me your attention. The giving of the sandal originally signified sovereignty over property and rights. It was the idea that one would be, quote unquote, able to walk in one's property. And the taking off of the sandal signified a method of legal transaction. That's how they did deals in that day. They didn't sign a contract. It was like, okay, here's my shoe, you know, and they would hand it to the other guy and he'd go, okay, great. Hey, it fits, you know, and that's what they did. In fact, there was another custom, Deuteronomy chapter 25 talks about, that if a man wasn't willing to redeem, play the role of the kinsman redeemer, the rejected widow could come and spit in his face, and they would take his shoe, and he would become known as the man with the loose shoe. Seriously. Read your Bible. It's interesting, you know. Aren't you glad that we just shake hands and sign contracts today, you know? In Genesis 24, it talks about another time, way they did things. And it was like, you know, they're going to sign a deal, shake hands, they would grab each other by the thigh, you know. I don't want to grab anybody by the thigh, unless I'm tackling them or something, you know. It's a crazy way that they did things in that day. Well, verse 8, it says, therefore, the close relative, Mr. X, said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And so he took off his sandal. One little girl said, man, that would be a fashion disaster. You know, all these guys walking around with mismatched shoes, you know. But this is a good thing, just a side note, that legal contracts, even amongst Christians, are a good thing. Because something can always go wrong. And so it's good to draw something up and put it together in a way that you have it. It's legal and it's in writing. So that's what's going on here. It's a legal deal. And so, verse 9, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, notice that, now a crowd is formed. They're probably coming to see, is he going to get spit in the face? You know, is that what's happening here? He says, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Boaz says, you guys are all witnesses that our firstborn son, the firstborn son between Ruth and myself will be Mahlon's to carry on this family name. And that's why Boaz does this. Boaz is willing, listen, to invest in the bigger plan of God to preserve this family, to carry on the family name, and to get a bride. And he has no idea what is in store for this child. He has no idea what God is going to do. But it's a great reminder to us of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, who was willing to play the part of the kinsman redeemer, so much so that he left the glory of heaven to become one of us, to become a kinsman, to the point of becoming a baby. I don't know if you've thought about this recently, but I mean, Jesus didn't just show up on earth as a 30-year-old and start doing miracles and multiplying bread and fish. And No. He leaves heaven and he spends 9 months in the womb of Mary. He's born in poverty in a manger there in Bethlehem. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, he becomes a human being. He becomes a part of this lineage, of this story, of this family here in the book of Ruth. It all starts right here. And Jesus becomes exactly what we are, human flesh. Divinity puts on human flesh, that he might become exactly like us, except without sin. You see, the first Adam was created perfect there in the garden, but he sinned, he rebelled. He ate of the forbidden fruit, and when he did that, sin entered into the human race. He gave into that temptation, and every single person born after Adam was born ungodly. Ungodly. You think, well, that sounds harsh. Well, think of it this way. Godly is perfect. So ungodly is imperfect. And that's every single one of us. I mean, every little baby that comes out, we look and go, oh, it's perfect. But it's not. And it's only going to be a matter of time before its imperfections and the sin that dwells in it is going to manifest itself. And we inherited that from Adam. But Jesus did not have Adam's seed. He was born of the Holy Spirit. He was fully God and fully man. And that's what made him able to redeem us. You see, he's the only one who could pay the price for our sins and take the punishment because he was the only human being who has ever lived who did not sin. He's the only one who didn't owe a debt. In fact, Charles Spurgeon put it this way, he paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. Jesus came to be our kinsman redeemer. And just as Boaz wasn't going to rest until he had Ruth for his bride, we read in the Gospels that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he set it like stone. In other words, he wasn't going to be wavered in his mission. That he knew, though, that when he got to Jerusalem, that it meant that he was going to die, that there was a cross waiting for him there, and he was going to be brutally beaten, and the sin of the world was going to be cast upon him. And in that moment, he would be separated from his heavenly Father. And he did all of that to make you and I his bride. You see, there's nothing that you and I can do to remove the stain of sin that sits upon the human race. But Jesus came and went to the cross and died in our place and shed his perfect sinless blood to cleanse us from our sin and our shame. And Boaz is a picture of that here. So in verse 11 it says, "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. And the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel.'" There's 12 sons between them who became the 12 tribes of Israel. "And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." And they have no idea here that they're speaking prophetically, that 3,000 years later, we would be reading this story and about this couple, these ordinary people that played this part in the providential plan and working of God. Verse 12, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Now, this is an interesting story. And if you come on Wednesday nights, Jason's going to get here eventually in his study in Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 38, just to give you the cliff notes, it takes place where Judah has a son who marries this gal by the name of Tamar. And the son dies. And so according to the Levirate law, Judah has his next son in line marry her to produce a child and carry on the family. But he also dies. So then Judah starts thinking, you know, this gal's bad news or a black widow or something. And so, you know, he refuses to give his next son. And we find out in the story that they actually died because they were wicked and it was God punishing them. But what Tamar ends up doing, she hears that Judah's going on a trip, and so she goes up ahead to the city, disguises herself as a prostitute, and when he comes, you know, the city, he sees her, decides to, you know, pleasure himself with her, and she ends up getting pregnant and produces a child, this child Perez, and God ends up honoring this union to carry on this family name. Again, read your Bibles. It's interesting stuff, you know. And when they say, "May your offspring be like the house of Perez," they're recognizing God honored this household. And then in verse 13 it says, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son." Note that. The Lord gave her conception. She had been married to Mahlon for several years and never conceived. But now in this moment, God opens up her womb and she has this child who's going to play a part in this plan of God. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, note that, Ruth just gives birth. She's been pushing. She's exhausted. And they say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. You see, they understood that this child was going to carry on the family name. His name would be Obed, and Obed would be a blessing to Ruth and Boaz. That he was no ordinary baby, but he was a baby that was a special gift from God. But Obed would not just be a blessing to Ruth and Boaz, but he would be a blessing to Bethlehem. This child would bring fame to both this family and to this town. That Elimelech's name almost disappeared from Israel, but Obed would make his name famous and the place where they resided famous. In fact, this whole thing that we, you know, celebrate here at Christmas time that centers around Bethlehem, it started right here. This story, this family. But Obed would also be a blessing to Naomi. That his grandmother would informally adopt him as her own son and become, you know, a sort of foster mother to him. And so they say in verse 15, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. This child would be a nourisher to her in her old age. I've heard that's what grandkids do. How many of you are grandparents here? I've heard that's what they do, that they just bring life to you in your old age. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, we call them grand because it's grand when they come and it's grand when they leave, you know? And I've heard that's true, you know, that the grandparents' right is just, you know, to sugar them up and spoil them, right, you know? I remember when my kids would sometimes spend the night at my parents' house, come home, how was it? Oh, it was great. We had ice cream for dinner and ice cream for breakfast, you know? I can't wait to be a grandparent, you know? It's payback, I guess, you know? But this little boy was going to light up Naomi's world. And Naomi took the little boy to her bosom, it says. Now, it doesn't mean that she, you know, began to nurse him, but that she became, as it were, a nanny to come alongside in caring for and raising this little boy. In verse 17, and also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse and the father of David. That Obed was not just a blessing to Ruth and Boaz, and he wouldn't just bring blessing to Bethlehem, and he wouldn't just be a blessing to Naomi, but he would bring blessing to Israel, because Obed becomes the grandfather of King David, one of Israel's greatest rulers. But Obed would also bring blessing to the whole world, because it's from this line would come the Messiah. That Jesus would be born 1,200 years later in this obscure little village called Bethlehem, the house of bread, would bring forth the one who declared, I am the bread of life. And whoever is hungry, let him come to me and eat. For everyone who realizes and understands that they're thirsting, they're hungering for something, understand, I'm what you're hungering for. Come to me and be satisfied, Jesus would say. And he extends that invitation to anybody here today that doesn't know him, that you would open up your heart to him. You see, that's where all of this is headed. It's all going to this place. It's all in God's plan of redemption that's bringing us to his son, the baby that is born, that is going to grow up to be a man, that is going to then go to a cross and die on it to pay the price for our sins and then raise again from the dead. And so he wraps this up in verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now we read this and we think, okay, what's the big deal with all the names? Why does the Bible do this? Well, listen, this is the genealogy leading to Jesus. This is his family tree. You think you have a weird family tree, you know? You think you have some skeletons in your family history? I mean, listen to this. I mean, we already talked about Perez. He's the offspring of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar when she disguises herself as a prostitute. I mean, imagine that conversation at family gatherings, you know? Now, who are your parents again, you know? So you've got Perez, and then you also have, he mentions in that list, Salmon. Now listen, Salmon was married to Rahab, the prostitute. When the children of Israel went into Jericho and they were hid there by Rahab, the prostitute, you know, she's the town hooker. And she ends up as, they save her and her family, and she comes in and gets converted and begins to follow the God of Israel. And she ends up meeting this guy, and Salmon, and they have a kid. Their kid's name was Boaz, this guy. Which probably shed some insight in the reason why Boaz took such an interest in Ruth. Because his mom was a foreigner. Ruth was a foreigner. His mom definitely wasn't a virgin, and Ruth wasn't a virgin. She came from a troubled past, a promiscuous lifestyle. But he probably heard from his mom over and over again that our God is the God of the second chance, and he can take lives and transform them. And so he has this heart and this compassion for Ruth. But all of this is heading to Jesus. And we're just talking about the ladies in the line. We can't even talk about the men. You can throw Bathsheba into this group. You know, the adulteress. Quite a list of characters in our Lord's family tree. But I think God does this on purpose. I think he lays this out. Jesus did not come from some squeaky clean heritage. He didn't come from this royal pedigree. And I think God does that on purpose because that's the bride. That's this right here. That's you seated together here in this room. It always amazes me from my vantage point as I stand up here and I know some of your stories. And I think sometimes, man, those two BC days would not have been friends. We would have a fight going on right now, you know? Or if that guy knew his story, you know, BC days, he probably wouldn't want to even, you know, be in the same room with him. But that's what God does. That's the story of redemption. That Jesus takes broken things and he rescues them. And he saves them. And he pours his life into them. And he restores them. And he builds them up. That's what Jesus loves to do. And that's why I love being a part of the body of Christ. Because we're all just a bunch of broken things. Remember that message I did a couple, maybe months or so ago? Talked about the crackpots. Remember that? We're all a bunch of crackpots. And when do you see the crackpot? Is, you know, when the light, you don't see the light in the pot until it gets cracked. And well, somebody yesterday in our fellowship showed up at my door in the morning. I'm in my pajamas, I'm studying, and kind of embarrassing. And they said, you know, my husband and I, we just wanted to give you this. Reminded us of your message, and it was a beautiful pot with a big crack in it. Made purposely. I mean, like it was, you know, just you can see, put a candle in it. It was just like, that's us. We're just a bunch of broken people that Jesus has restored, that he has saved, that he has rescued, that he is in the process of transforming. That's the church. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, or you're here today and you've been far from him, I just want to encourage you today, join this family, because it's an awesome family. It's great to be a part of the family of God. It's great to be one of those broken vessels like Ruth that Jesus has rescued. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing story, amazing plan of redemption, that you made a way for those of us who were lost in sin to be redeemed, to be set free, to be bought back and rescued out of our sin and out of the pit. And thank you for the work of transformation that you are doing in our lives. We love you so much. And Father, I pray today for anybody here in this room who doesn't know you, or maybe has walked away from you, that right now, here in this moment, that they would make a decision to become a part of your family, to follow Jesus. Their head bowed and eyes closed. If that's you today and you'd like to just open up your heart to Christ, I just want to encourage you right now in this moment, just the quietness of your heart, just say this prayer after me. Mean it with all your heart. Say, "Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I ask you to forgive me, cleanse me, come into my life, make it your own. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. I want to live for you. Thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen." The Lord bless you. And may you find yourself this Christmas season rejoicing greatly in your kinsman Redeemer, because he is so awesome.